It's good to see everybody out tonight as we look out. And my boss said this morning about, you know, 5 weeks from now we'll be out of services actually by now because of time change and it's already daylight. And so just a sign of the change of the seasons and the winter days are numbered and the opportunity to see some spring. It's always a blessing to be able to come together. And sometimes we do this Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday nights. And it'd be easy sometimes to just kind of think, oh, well, and really not think much about what we're here to do and really how blessed we are to have the opportunity. As Bob was mentioning this morning also about the member down in Bowling Green who was killed in an auto accident, actually on the way to the Bible class. And you never know anything so like that's going to happen. Often when I held gospel meetings, we'd talk about on Friday night, the last night of the meeting, that if we tried to get that same group together about a year later, that most likely it would be impossible to do that. That somebody would be gone, somebody just would not be there anymore. And that's true. That's always the opportunity or possibility of that happening. And so it's always a special occasion to come together. I want tonight to talk about a phrase that's used in the Bible, sons of the kingdom. Somebody one time came to me and asked me about that because they, as they were reading through the Bible, they were having problems with that phrase. And I'll explain that a few minutes ago. They saw a contradiction in the Bible. Sometimes people do that. Many of the reading passages say, well, it says this in this passage, but it says this someplace else. And they just had trouble reconciling and harmonizing those passages together. And as we do that, we have to realize that, first of all, that we have to simply, as we study together, we have to kind of have the real interpretation. And what I mean by that is, first of all, let the Bible explain itself. And when you read through the Bible, let's see what it actually says. And basically, maybe let the other passages help you out in understanding the difficult passages. Often it's been said that it's the simple passages to interpret the hard passages. And that's a good starting point. The second also is that everything, every passage has a specific context. And that is that we have to look at the surrounding passages, see what's going on, who, what, where, when, how type of questions as far as that passage itself. Why is that being said? And then also realize that there has a general context also. And what I mean by that is that when you look at one passage, it has to harmonize with another passage, especially when you deal with the law of Christ, the law of Moses. Those passages have to harmonize each other. The law of Christ not to contradict itself from one passage to another. And so see what else the Bible says about this particular topic. A lot of times people, for instance, have problems because they look at maybe one case of salvation and they say, well, I don't read about, we have to talk about the five steps of salvation, of hearing the gospel, believing, repenting, confessing Christ, being baptized. And they say, I don't read all five of those in every case of conversion. And that's true. And that there's some of those you don't read about repentance or confession, but you have to harmonize those passages together. You look at the general context of the passage. And specifically, we want to talk about that phrase, sons of the kingdom. Or maybe we want to look, first of all, a couple of examples. One is the world. As used by, for instance, over in John 3:16, one of the passages, for God so loved the world, they gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, that seems to be a pretty simple passage. We understand what ideas talk about right there. But then somebody else may say, hold it here. Does the Bible teach something else though about that? And they may run over to 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. Or things the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They say, well, is that a contradiction? One is God loves the world. And then the other, we turn around and say, well, we are not supposed to love the world. And you have to realize, of course, that world in John 3:16 is really talking about mankind, about us. And that Christ came not because of the plants or the stars or the animals out there. They sent a son for us, a mankind. On the other hand, world in 1 John 2:15 is talking about the things of the world. And that's why 16:17, I want to talk about the context of the passage. Because you look at the context of the passage in 16, it explains what he's talking about. When he talks about the world, he says, for all of this in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we often say, these are worldly things. These are things that are against the very will of God, how God intends for us to live there. And so he's saying that we are not to love those things that are opposite of what God wants us to be doing. Because verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, he who does will God abides forever. So things as we're all temporary in nature, that they don't pass away. But the world in John 3, verse 16, talk about mankind are so, that's eternal in nature. Another case of that is the word all. That word can have a big definition, or it can have actually a more limited definition. Again, example here, Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. And we would say, well, that is all-encompassing. That is, there's not a place in this world you can go to that he does not have authority. It's not like we find an island out there someplace in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and saying, I can escape right there, and he doesn't have any authority there. No, he has authority over all the world. On the other hand, we look at it and find the word all can refer to all and specific group of people. For instance, over in Acts 3, 4, verse 34, talking about help of the needy saints. And there it said, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessed of the lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Now all there doesn't refer to everybody in Jerusalem, that's where this was occurring at, but all there refers to all the disciples, all those who had land and houses that were Christians, were actually taking those things and selling them for those who were in need at that time. So there the word all is really confined to a specific group of people. Those were the ones who the all refers to. And so we look at this here, just kind of a little bit of an idea of interpretation here, what I'm referring to. But as we look at it, over in Matthew 8, we studied this just not too long ago. And that is Matthew 8, verses 5 through verse 13. And I didn't put on the chart here, so go ahead and turn your Bible there and read along with me. Because Matthew 8, chapter starting verse 5, it said, now when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered, said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say, this one go, and he goes, and to another come, and he comes. And to my servant do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that's our main phrase, the sons of the kingdom will be cast down to outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, let it be done for you. And servants healed that same hour. So that's our passage here. And we have to again realize Jesus spent most of his time in his earthly ministry dealing with the Jews. That's what he was primarily sent to. Every now and then he had a few dealings with Gentiles, but you know, 9% of the time, 95% of the time, he's actually talking to the Jews, trying to teach them. And basically, he used that phrase here about Israel, and he often referred to Israel as the idea of the house of Israel, or the lost sheep of Israel. And he kind of used phrases like that over Matthew 15, verse 22. And a woman of Canaan came in that region, crying out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon possessed, but he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and urged them, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to that lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, he's referring, of course, to the Jews. As they're the lost sheep of the house of Israel in our passage right here. And as we look at this woman, it talks about of Canaan, that she is a Gentile. What it means there, that she was not a Jew. That she is a Gentile. And she's, again, Jesus' primary mission was not to go to the Gentiles to convert them. It was actually to the Jews. And so as we look at this here, another passage that just shows the time he spent with the Jews instead of the Gentiles, and that's when he sent out his disciples on the limited commission. In Matthew 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out commandments, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, the exact same phrase that used that passage we just had a minute ago there, and talking about the Jews and the Jews only were they to go to. So we look at our text here, back to Matthew 8 chapter, then after pointing out that Jesus went primarily to the Jews, and we find in our text here that we have a centurion. And this, again, is noteworthy because that man, he was a Roman soldier. He wasn't a Jew. Much like Cornelius, when you read over in Acts the 10th chapter about him being such a devout person, all the good qualities he had, we don't know much more about this man except for the fact that he appeared to be a good man. And as it comes to him, the centurion had, in verse 6 of Matthew, the 8th chapter, said he had a paralyzed servant, one that needed help, one that apparently nobody else could do anything for. And also said this person was tormented. And again, can I point out the good in this man here, that he was concerned about a servant. I tend to think, when I look back at that time period, the servants were kind of like just property, and the masters not really didn't care that much about them. You go out and get another one. One dies, you can go out and get another one. And yet he's concerned about that man. And then Jesus offers actually to go to this man's house. And how many of the Jews, Jesus said, come on, I'll go to your house. How many of Jesus said, yeah, come on. But this man didn't actually want him to come to his house because he did not feel worthy to go to his house. And then this man starts talking about the fact that Jesus didn't need to go. He seemed to recognize that Jesus, because of the fact that by his very word, that he could actually heal this servant. And so he didn't need Jesus to come to his house. And so he, in one sense here, he recognized a number of things. He recognized the very power and authority of Christ. When he said, all you have to do is say the word and it'll be done, he was exactly right. They recognized that here was somebody that could heal a servant just by speaking, just by his command. And the authority of Christ is talked about in a number of passages. Over in John 2 verse 5, at the wedding, when Jesus turned the water into wine, Jesus' mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Without any limitation at all. She had no idea what he was going to say to them and how he's going to perform the miracle, but it was without limitation. Whatever he says, do that. This man here seemed to have the same idea of the authority of Christ. Whatever he says, it will be. And so as you look at it, we have then a series of comparisons that Jesus makes. And he talks about, he saw this man's faith. But then when he looked at the people of Israel, the Jews, what he saw was a lack of faith. That a lot of them didn't believe and would not accept him, no matter what he did. They simply would not accept him. And so he was marveled at this man's faith. And also, he said, those from the east and west. And he's not referring to just the Jews of dispersion, those who have been dispersed. But what he meant by that is those folks out there that were not a part of the Jewish nation, those folks here were set down with Abraham and Isaac, in other words, the patriarchs of the Jewish nation, the one that the Jews all had in common with and looked at with such great faith and belief in God. He said, they'll sit down with them. Notice he doesn't include here the Jews necessarily. And so he then also points out to them that the sons of the kingdom, his phrase then she's, some translations may say children of the kingdom. What I refer to are those who are part of the Jewish nation. Those of that kingdom. And those folks right there, that they will not, many of those people will not obey the gospel. That many of those people will not become a part of the kingdom of Christ. Over in Matthew 3 verse 7, and as far as the example of the reception Jesus is getting, and verse 7, when he saw that many of the Pharisees and sages coming to his Bethany, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think that save yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And it goes on, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he baptized with water into repentance, but he is coming after me is mightier than that. His sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His willing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. We have burned the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that is the really looking, aiming at these Jews here that were not accepting him, those who would not believe in him. And so there the idea of the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom, is talking about basically that of the Jews. And the same point is made over John 8, verse 37 through 40. And I'm not going to turn that passage tonight and read that there, but he's referring not to the children of part of the kingdom of Christ, but some referring to those who are part of the Jewish nation. Those were the sons of the kingdom. They are first in that passage. But then another passage that we have has kind of the same phrase used. In fact, not kind of, it does have the same phrase used. And that is a passage that looks at, it talks about the parable of the tares. And again, that we had not, you know, we studied just a few weeks ago, actually. And so you turn the Bible there to Matthew, the 13th chapter. And Matthew 13th chapter, Jesus starts talking about this parable. And as you look at it, and start at verse 24, it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it not have tares? How does it have tares? He said, the enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also root the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest end at the time of the harvest. And I'll say to the reapers, first gather together tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat to my barn. So again, to kind of look at the parable itself here, you have one landowner. And this landowner has control of everything. You notice that he has control over the field. He is the one that decides what to plant in that field. He's the one that can decide when to water the field. He's the one that decides when the harvest is going to be. Everything is really determined by whatever that landowner wants. And then we have there, he said there are these seeds. They have the field. And the field basically is a place of action. And that is, that's where the seed is sown, that's where the seed's going to grow, that's where it's going to produce, is out there in that field. And then he says also that there are two kinds of seeds. Two kinds of seeds. And look, and of course, the one that's desired is the wheat. That's the good seed. And so he goes out there, plants what he wants. He plants wheat out there in that field. The other kind of seed, depending on your translation, it will say tares or darnel. I think the King James may use the word darnel, or some of the other translations does, I know, but darnel, if you do a little research about that, it is a plant that, when it first sprouts, looks almost exactly like wheat. And so you have to wait a little while, and sometimes, you know, you start growing something, and after a while you realize, when you're looking at it, that's not exactly what I thought I had out there. Probably about 5 years ago now, something like that, my brother bought some seed for green beans. And so I went out there in the garden, I planted his green bean seeds, and I wanted a Blue Lake bush bean. And it started growing up there, nice looking green beans. And all of a sudden I realized that one day I was looking, and you know, it looks like it's kind of producing these runners. And as it kept, and a few days later on, I saw more of those. So I went back and looked at that package, and actually had bought the Blue Lake runners, not bush bean at all. And so really wasn't what I wanted out there, but it took me a while to actually recognize the fact that it wasn't what I wanted. Well, the same thing about this darnel, it looks like wheat. However, it gets to be a point we start looking and realize that's not wheat out there. That's a poisonous plant. Darnel is not good. And so you have these two kinds of seeds here. And as you look at it, he says that you have, how this happened? He said, well, you had this enemy. You had this enemy that he talks about here. And the enemy is the enemy of the landowner. He really doesn't identify him right now by what he's doing, except for the idea of the enemy, which means the adversary. That's really what the word enemy means here. And then we have also three questions then, as you look at it, and they're very pertinent questions. And as At first, it's pretty obvious that you're not so good seed in the field. And it's kind of like saying, you know, I don't think they're trying to impugn the landowner necessarily, but kind of like, how did this happen? How did this actually come out to be bad seed to Darnell or Cares out there? And then the second one is, the second one kind of gets that point, how then it has tares? How do you have wheat out there and at the same time have tares out there when we know you planted good seed? And then the third question they ask is, do you want us to go out there now and just start to destroy the tares? Yeah, sometimes in a garden, as you look at it, if you get to the weeds early enough, you may not damage anything, but sometimes you have to realize, look at a crop that actually trying to take out the weeds does more harm than good. And so here, and so when you look at this parable, that's what it says here. And then as we have the explanation. So Jesus nails it down for us so that we don't have to speculate or guess what he's talking about. And so he says here in verse 36, I just started reading there with me, it said, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went to the house, and disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all things that offend, and those practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as sun in the kingdom of their Father. He has ears to hear, let him hear. So an explanation is that now the field is the world. And again, I think we need to keep in mind that that's a very important point here. And because the place of action then is the world, it's not the church. Sometimes people read this parable and say, well, you know, this parable is teaching that the church is not to ever rebuke somebody in sin or not to ever withdraw fellowship somebody in sin, and they should just let everybody just go ahead and do whatever they want. That's not the point of this parable. The field is not the church, it's the world, it's all people included in this world. And so he said, this is the place of action. And we again recognize that Jesus has authority over all the world. Back to Matthew 20, chapter verse 18. And all authority has been given me to heaven and earth. Go out there and preach the gospel. And so the world is talked about here. And the good seed, he said, that's the produced or provided by the Son of God. Actually, we say it's the Word of God, as the Bible talks about in the passages. And as Jesus came to seek and save the lost, he came so as to change us and to save us, and so that's what's provided, is the gospel. It's the word of God, and to make us children of God. Over in Galatians 3, verse 26. I'll turn there for just a second here. In Galatians, the third chapter, and in verse 26. I have it written down, so it must be something important. And so Galatians 3, verse 26, it says to us, that for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we have that there. The good seed is going to produce the children of God, the sons of God, when it's believed and obeyed. And so the offspring, the good seed are sons of the kingdom, whereas on the other hand, the bad is from the wicked one. And that's the devil here, as he talks about it. And we have a viewpoint here of the devil being active. The devil going out there and sowing bad seeds. Now that can be done in a number of ways. It can be done as far as preaching and teaching a false doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4th chapter, Paul talks about the fact of a false doctrine being taught by various people. 1 Timothy 4 and verses 1 through 4. And there he says that, I charge you therefore before, make sure I got my pass, 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 3, I charge therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge living and the dead that is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convict, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but for their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up themselves teachers, and turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. And so that's something that the idea of fables, a false doctrine, that's going to produce a bad seed here. And so the devil is the active person in this parable here. And then not only that, but also he says, what are we going to do? What's going to happen with these tares? And basically, you know, who are the tares? Well, he said the tares basically are going to be the immoral, the wicked, the lazy, the murderers, the just plain sinners. The parable of the sower, when talked about the hard soil, where the word of God has no place in them. Well, those are kind of the people talk about. They're the wayside soil, the rock soil. Those are all kind of going to fall in this category here. So what's going to be done? What are you going to do? He says here, leave them alone. Just leave them alone. Because the good is going to coexist with the bad. Today, a lot of times people say, I don't know why God doesn't do something. Why God allows bad things to happen. Don't we hear that a lot? Well, what's the option? Go ahead and destroy all the bad. Wouldn't we have been destroyed if he had done that? Wouldn't we at one time or another, before we obeyed the gospel, have been classified as a bad seed, as for those of the devil? If that had happened, we've already been dead. And so he's given us time here, but to leave him alone, and he said, the time of harvest is coming, the time of judgment. And that is, at that time, you will have punishment for those who are not doing what's right. Idea expressed over Matthew 18, chapter verse 6. And there, he calls together the children. He said, if there cause one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were drowned in the death of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. You may think, well, why is he saying that? Because of the judgment ahead. He said, that judgment ahead is going to, again, they'll be punished for the things they had done that's wrong. And so we look at this here and have to keep in mind that there will be a day of judgment. While all will be before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one will be recompensed with deeds, whether good or bad. So let's just kind of end this here and the idea. So the two phrases here, sons of the kingdom, are really talking about not the same group of people. One is talking about the children of Israel, the Jews, that basically we're not going to accept the gospel. And the other is talking about those who are the good seed, those who accept the gospel of Christ. And so let's just look at this here. A couple, three lessons, then the lesson be yours. The first thing, we need to have the faith of the centurion. And what I mean by that, not just believe that Jesus exists. It wouldn't have taken a whole lot for the centurion to believe in Jesus, his existence, because he's right there in front of him. He took the extra step. He took the step of recognizing the authority of Christ. There's a lot of folks today who have recognized that Jesus as a historical figure existed. And they may even recognize the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But they stop short of recognizing the authority of Christ, the power of Christ. They want to limit it somehow to a specific idea that they have about him. And they just want to keep him in that one area. This man here recognized the total authority of Christ. And we need to also. The second is, God allows the sinner and the saint to coexist. That with this, the fact that we live in the world, and it's going to be good people around us, it's going to be bad people around us, and so we're going to coexist with them. Now, part of that is our ability to influence them and spread the gospel, as we talked about this morning. But there will be a time of separation and judgment. It's not today. It may not be tomorrow, it may not be the day after, it may not be during my lifetime, but there will be a time of judgment for everybody. And that's when the bad seed, the tares, are burned up, he says. And so what we have here is a time of separation. And God is giving us, he's not blind to the sins of the world. But what he is doing is giving us a time to repent and a time to hear the gospel. And final point that we begin to make is that the world is not the church he's talking about in the parable tales. It's the world in general that really he's talking about. And so just simply an explanation of those couple passages. I appreciate your kind of attention in this lesson. I hope it helped you in your studies. And maybe, again, somebody asks you a question about that, you could respond in a way to point them to the Bible and what it means. Let's go ahead and open our psalm book, number 344. then my door singing. This is our way of encouraging anyone that may need to respond to the invitation tonight to do so. If we can aid you in doing that, why don't you let us know now as we stand and sing.